I'd like to read from the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thine endurance, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and that thou hast tried them who say themselves are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and endurest and hast borne for my name's sake, and hast not wearied. But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to thee, and I will remove thy lamp out of its place, except thou shalt repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now in chapter 3, and verse 14, "And to the angel of the assembly in Laodicea write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Thus, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and am grown rich, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched, and the miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold purified by fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garments, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness may not be made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. I rebuke and discipline as many as I love. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. He that overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies." Now, just at the end of the book, chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea exists no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Verse 7, "He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be to him God, and he shall be to me son." Verse 9, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit, and set me on a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her shining was like a most precious stone, as a crystal-like jasper stone, having great and high wall, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names inscribed, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb." Last chapter, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things to you in the assemblies. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come. I would seek to refer to these scriptures as they have a bearing on us at the present time, as to the way that the Lord views things, and to bring out from them what he has to say to us about these things. For the sake of some of our younger brethren here, I'd like to interest you a little in going through and referring to the seven assemblies. We haven't read of them all, but we'll just touch on them. If those who are well versed in these things will bear with me a little. The Lord addresses, first of all, the assembly in Ephesus. And he goes right through seven assemblies till he addresses the assembly in Laodicea. And what God would give us to understand from that it covers the whole period of assembly history. From the time of the apostles right down till the moment when the Lord will take his church, his assembly, to be with himself. It starts with Ephesus, and we could say in a certain sense it starts at the very highest point. It was the way that the assembly or the church was set up when the Lord went to heaven and the Holy Spirit descended, and there were the apostles on the earth, and then what was peculiarly given to Paul of heavenly ministry, of which we were reading something this afternoon in the epistle to the Ephesians. I think we'll look a little closer at Ephesus, but I want to pursue through. What I want to do too is to draw your attention to what each of these assemblies stands for, while they do refer to what is over a period of about 2,000 years. They also would cover the moral state of things throughout. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them, and when he does so, he addresses himself to each of them in a distinctive way. And what is perhaps also interesting, and I don't know how many have looked into it, that the names of each of these assemblies, with perhaps one exception, are very, very interesting. And we begin with Ephesus, and the Lord Jesus addresses himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. Now, lest our younger brethren don't know, seven in Scripture always stands in relation to what is complete. And so when the Lord is addressing the assembly in Ephesus, he really has in mind the whole. And you know, the name of Ephesus means full planned. Showing that the Lord, in relation to what we received in the epistle to the Ephesians, gives his full thoughts in relation to the church. And as we were touching this afternoon, it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself as the one who has the whole in mind in addressing himself to this church, and he's the one who walks in the midst of the seven lamps. He holds the seven stars, he walks in the midst of the seven lamps. That is, he moves and his scrutiny is over all. The Lord Jesus has his eye on us tonight. It's not exactly, as I understand it, altogether a judicial view in relation to Ephesus. It is that he's taking the whole into view. And that is why I feel free to go into some of the detail in Ephesus. Now, as I say, and if we look at the time scale, it relates to the state of the church, the way the church was while the apostles were still on the earth. And we know, even at that stage, Paul had to say, all they in Asia have forsaken me. I suppose you would say there were still Christians in Asia, And it says, "They were all they in Asia have forsaken me." Solemn thing. That while, and John, who's writing this, lived to see and was shown by the Lord the whole state of things, right down from Pentecost to the rapture. We come to the next church, and that's Smyrna. And it's one of two that the Lord has nothing against them. And how does he address them? He addresses them as the first and the last who became dead and lived. The name of Smyrna very much linked with that period in history of to which it refers. Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh, we know, the thought of myrrh in Scripture is always associated with sufferings, particularly the sufferings of Christ. And the Lord himself presents them to Smyrna as one who had become dead and is alive again. He presents himself, shall we say, as a suffering one who triumphed over death and the grave. Now, Smyrna was a time when the Christians were suffering persecution and martyrdom under the hand of the Caesars. It was a terrible time, but the Lord says it's limited to 10 days. God put a limitation on the sufferings of the church, the saints in Smyrna. And I believe it was precious to him that the name would indicate that he was there fully sympathetic with the saints in Smyrna. I don't want to go any more into that one. We then go on to Pergamos. Now, after the period of suffering of the saints under the Caesars, there came a time when Satan changed his tactics. And when Satan changed his tactics, it was when Constantine publicly took up Christianity. Do you know the name of the meaning of Pergamos? It means much married. And that was the time when the church was married to the world. Solemn time. And you find the things that are there. The half that he was there, it was there, where the synagogue of Satan was. That is, Satan was in control of the Roman Empire, and that under Constantine, and had used that to bring the church into marriage or control of the world. And so the very things that the Ephesians wouldn't have were accepted in Pergamos. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. And we know how Balaam turned the children of Israel aside and how many perished as a result of his doctrine. It wasn't the persecution. It wasn't the public resistance against it. It was the subtlety of Satan in drawing Christians, the church, into association with the world. And of course, the Lord has much to condemn in Pergamos. Now, in a certain sense, not altogether, but in a certain sense, what we read as to these three churches is largely historical, although the moral features, or the immoral features, go through to the present time. But if we now go on to Thyatira, we have the last four churches, and these ones run right down to the present time. Thyatira, and the Lord addresses himself as the Son of God, and his eyes are as a flame of fire, and his feet as fine brass. And he's presenting himself as one whose eyes discern everything. The Lord Jesus is taking account, and this would be current at the present time. He's the Son of God, and all that is due to him is the Son of God. But he's the one who's walking in the midst of the seven lamps, and his eyes are as a flame of fire, and his feet are as fine brass. That is, there is his judicial, righteous judicial movements are there in the fine brass in righteousness. He has against her that she allows the woman Jezebel, and so on. Did I say what the meaning of Thyatira was? It is associated with affliction. It's the odour of affliction. We know that in the Middle Ages, that saints suffered very much at the hands of the Roman Church, of which Jezebel speaks. Now, we're not to think that Thyatira is exactly Rome. But what the feature seen in Jezebel represents that. And she egged on her husband in all that was evil. And there was much suffering, and may still be in certain parts of the earth, coming as a result of the activities of Jezebel in Thyatira. But there are the rest in Thyatira, and her last works greater than her first. We need to be careful that we don't stick labels on certain, churches or companies, as though God had put a label on them, and that was Rome we're speaking about. There's no doubt there is a strong allusion to Rome in the Church of Thyatira, particularly with reference to woman Jezebel, but there are those that have not known this doctrine. And then we go on to Sardis. And the Lord addresses himself to Sardis, he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And as one church, I cannot tell you what it means, the name. It's not clear from any references I have come across so far as to what Sardis actually means. Or if what is suggested it means, I just don't understand it. So we'll leave Sardis as to the meaning of the name. But there's no question as to the way that the Lord addresses it. Following on the persecution and so on in Rome, and the rest who were, the rest in Thyatira, where God worked in view of bringing about what was for his own pleasure, there were those who were used, instrumental under him, in bringing about what we speak of in history as the Reformation. Now, the Lord speaks of them that their works are not complete. The Reformation was just that. It was a reformation of what was there. God doesn't work that way. And the reason the Lord addresses himself is as the one that has the seven spirits of God is because the place of the Spirit of God in the assembly was ignored. And while there is certain things that can be commended in Sardis, the Lord Jesus has to warn them, as he does these other churches before. There is in Sardis which has a name to live, but is dead. We need to be warned about that. And we need to be warned about the fact that we need to make way for the Spirit of God in our gatherings, being very simple. The presence of the Spirit is absolutely vital to life. There is no life Godward without the Spirit of God. And one has to say sadly that much of Protestantism, and I'm not saying all of it, much of it has fallen into that category. That this place of the Spirit of God is not made way for. We then come to Philadelphia, which, as all will know here, means brotherly love. And we don't want to start claiming anything, because if we do, we'll soon be found out. Where there is brotherly love and a little power, the Lord Jesus has opened the door. He has brought in, and he has nothing to condemn. He acknowledges the weakness that is there, but you please take note of that meaning of the name, brotherly love. He addresses himself to them as the holy, the true, and he that has the key of David, he who opens and no one shall shut, and shuts and no one shall open. Well, he has opened that door. No one can shut it. We can be confident of that. And the Lord has nothing to condemn in Philadelphia. But that's all right, so long as there are Philadelphian conditions. If there's not Philadelphian conditions, Philadelphian light becomes Laodicea. Now, Laodicea stands related to the last phase of the church, historically. And we know for certainty that we're in the last phase, the last stage, the last days of the assembly's history on earth. And that's why I've read in detail from Ephesus and Laodicea. The Lord addresses himself as the faithful and true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Why does he address himself as the faithful and true witness? Simply because church witness has failed completely. The complete breakdown, the divisions, and I'm not just talking about divisions amongst brethren. Church Christian witness collectively has broken down completely. And so the Lord himself is the faithful and true witness. And that's why he presents himself that way. And he's the beginning of the creation of God. All that is for God is in Christ. He's the beginning of it. And everything, therefore, derives from himself. It's a solemn, solemn picture when you come to Laodicea. But it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. But that I have covered at the moment is really the history of things. And for those of you who are younger in the faith, it would be very interesting to follow it through. There are many places where you can find helpers to it. And many much more than I can give you just in a short time, and perhaps a lot more accurately. But God can give you an enlightenment as to it. You say, is history important? Well, we need to recognize history, because the Lord looks at it. He looks at the thing as a whole. And we need to learn the lessons of history, that we don't fall into the same failures of what has gone before. Now let me briefly come back to Ephesus, because time is going. Ephesus commends much, and the Lord commends much in Ephesus. He says, thine endurance, canst not bear evil men, hast tried them that say that themselves are apostles and are not. Well, that might not be too far away from what we would understand even in our day. That's why I say these things apply right down to the present time, although historically Ephesus is historical. And then he says, found them liars, and endurest, and has borne for my name's sake, and has not wearied. So there's all these things, but they're all negative things, in a certain sense. They're all essential things, but they're all negative. Then he says, but I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. My main thought tonight in speaking to you, beloved brethren, is as to whether we have the joys of our first love. Love for Christ is the secret of Christianity. He has loved us with a love that's unchanging, a love that took him into death, the death of the cross, a love that never varies. If we fail, his love does not fail. Because he still says in Laodicea as to those he loves. But the question is our love as fervent as it was that the day the Lord took us up as individuals, brought us to know himself as our Saviour? Is our love for Christ that kind of love? Has it grown in any way since that day? Ephesus had left the first love. There was nothing else against them, except that they had lost the fervency of their love for Christ. And I challenge my heart, and your heart too. How much love do you have for Jesus? Do you love him for what he's done for you? Well, I suppose most do. But do you love him for what he is in himself? He's greater than what he's done for you. He's the only one that's really worth speaking of. Oh, that our love for Christ might be fervent, if that might be rekindled from this time onwards. The apostle wrote to Timothy to rekindle certain things that were in him. Well, would that the love for Christ might be rekindled in our hearts, because we're in a sad day, as described in Laodicea. Oh, that it might be so. I want to show you further on where that the love for Christ is displayed at the end of the book. But I won't dwell further on Ephesus, but you see why I said the Ephesus as the whole thing. If love for Christ goes, everything goes. The failure of the church from the beginning was because love for Christ had waned. No doubt they gathered together. No doubt they even preached the gospel. No doubt they held a service in a certain way. No doubt there were many, but the love for Christ had gone. And that resulted in the removal of the candlestick. Oh, what a solemn thing it is. The assembly ceased to be a light bearer there in Ephesus. And the Lord comes in at Laodicea, and the Laodicea had ceased to be a light bearer. He is the faithful and true witness. Now look at what he says to Laodicea. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. There was no fervent love for Christ, but they weren't absolutely cold. They were lukewarm. And he says, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Think of the Lord spewing the Christian profession, the public Christendom, out of his mouth. You know what's going to happen when that happens? When the Lord spews the church out of his mouth, you know what's going to happen? Satan's going to take it up. Satan's going to take it up. You'll find it later on in the book. The woman that rides the beast under the power of Satan, when Christ spews the church out of his mouth. Think of all that's obnoxious in public, often in public statements in Christendom today. And the way that the way is made for what is false in this country. No wonder the Lord is about to spew Laodicea, the church out of his mouth, not just Laodicea. But then, where do we stand? Not hot and cold, latitudinarianism. Anything goes, does it? No, not being governed by the Lord's mind and what is right. Shutting our eyes to certain things, not hot or cold. I find it very testing for my heart. I don't know about you. And he particularly addresses, you'll notice, to the angel of the assembly in these places. He's speaking to responsible persons. That's what he's doing. He's speaking to responsible persons. Those who are responsible in any way, the Lord is speaking. And not just to those with whom we walk. He's speaking to responsible persons who would claim his name. I'm rich and grown rich and have need of nothing. Well, we know where that led, don't we? That's all the light of Philadelphia, and not the state that belongs to it. Claiming it all and not being in the good of it. Oh, it's searching, isn't it? Let the Lord search our hearts. He's looking for fervent love as he's about to come. And then it says, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? He sees everything. His eyes take account of things as they are, not as we might pretend they are. He looks at things and sees what's in our hearts and sees our ways. He takes account of them. And all that has occurred in the history of the testimony, too, he takes account of. And the way we have acted, in many ways, the Lord is taking account of it. Poor, miserable, and naked. What a sight. What a sight. Then he has some counsel for us, and we do well to listen to his counsel. I counsel thee, it says, to try and buy of me gold purified by fire. What a thing that is. The Lord has plenty of wealth, but it's wealth that's tested. Wealth that is tested and proved by the fire. Suffering saints in the good of the love of God and the righteousness of God. Gold purified by the fire. White garments that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness may not be seen. Think of what the world has seen over recent years in relation to the Christian profession. Think of the nakedness of it. The awful character of the way things have been exposed publicly in the world. What we need are white garments. Purity of walk. purity of ways. And in the next chapter you'll find that there is also ways of keeping them clean. You can wash them. Eye salve to anoint thine eyes that thou mightest see. Sometimes, you know, our sight goes dim. We don't see things as the Lord sees things. But he's got the right cure for that. He has what cures it. He gives eye salve. I suppose there's some reference there to the Spirit of God applied to our vision. That we might see things in the power of the Spirit, that way God sees things. We often judge things according to our own standards. But we need to have eye salve on our eyes that we might see. And then he says, I rebuke and discipline as many as I love. The Lord's love is still there. What he says may have been severe, and it is severe, but the Lord's love is still there. He doesn't say he loves Laodicea. He doesn't love the Laodicean condition of things. But he does love. He says, I rebuke and discipline as many as I love. Well, we're thankful for the Lord's discipline. It may not be at the time we're facing it, and there's many dear saints facing discipline, but you know it's an evidence of his love. The Lord doesn't discipline to punish exactly. He disciplines for his love, that he may help us to get free of the general conditions that prevail in Laodicea. And then he says, be zealous therefore and repent. The call to repent is there because of the condition. Oh, that we might understand that we might come to God's judgment. What does repentance mean? It means a change of mind or outlook, and that is that we might see things the way that God sees them. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. One feels the pressure of saying these things. It's not that one is seeking to get on to one's brethren. Far be the thought. But it's the Lord's view of things in the final stages of the church's history and earth. The whole profession covered everything that takes his name. It's what belongs, and we're always in danger of being affected by what is general in this scene. Then he says, and it's a solemn thing, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. He's outside. The Lord is outside and he's knocking. Sometimes, you know, that's applied in the gospel. Knocking at somebody's heart, and you're usually told that the handle is on your side of the door. Up to each one of us to allow the Lord your responsibility as well as mine. You can always make the situation better by one person by opening the door to the Lord and letting him in. And then it says, there's a wonderful promise associated with that. Not just exactly as it's put to the overcomer, but it's to whoever opens the door and lets them in. It says, behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. Very intimate situation, is it not? The Lord comes in to the individual, and often if he comes in and he's coming into the individual, it may be that he'll come into a number of individuals, and individuals will then be together. But it's the question of the Lord coming in and supping with him. It has in mind what is very near and intimate. We've heard perhaps in the past wrong applications of eating together. But this is a very precious one, that the Lord comes in and sits down together with you and sups together. And think of what's enjoyed as in the Lord's company. Think of his presence and him deigning to come in to our circumstances to sit down with us and enjoy what is available. It doesn't say who makes it available. He says, I'll come in and sup with him. The Lord would take just what's available. Remember the little boy with the loaves and the fishes? The Lord just took that up. And, well, we know the feast that was provided as a result. The Lord comes in and sups with the individual. But then individuals may find other individuals have opened the door as well. And the Lord's there with them all, just like chapter 12 of John's Gospel. Perhaps, as one has said, the greatest feast in one way that we read of in the Gospels, apart from what is instituted in the supper. But anyway, the Lord comes in, and then he says something more. He says, sup with him and he with me. That is, the Lord would take you home into his circumstances, that you might enjoy what he provides. And I don't think that's exactly waiting till you go to be with himself in glory. But it's something that can be enjoyed at the present time. And it's something that's very intimate. It's not you sit down with a vast throng exactly, and the Lord comes in, he's sitting away at a table far from you. He's sitting down near together and enjoying the nearness of his love. So the love that is lost in Ephesus by being given up, there's the individual can find it even in Laodicea, even in conditions such as Laodicea speaks of. And may that encourage our hearts just to make way for the Lord himself. And then he makes a promise to the overcomer after sitting with him in his throne, even as he has sat down with his Father in his throne. That is the Lord's present position, settled position. He has sat down with the Father in his throne until the day he comes to take his own throne. And that won't be long. That will not be long. I suppose it is, as far as this world is concerned, a matter of a number of years. I'm not going to specify them, but a number of years, and the Lord could actually be reigning over the scene publicly. But we don't need to wait for that. We don't need to wait for that. In any case, he will take the church home to be with himself. Every blood-bought saint, everyone that belongs to himself, everyone whom he loves will be taken home to be with himself. But the test, you know, is always the present time. You know, if you read through these churches, I think there's always somebody in each of them that belong to the Lord, and the Lord will acknowledge, perhaps more even than we think, but not necessarily does the church themselves hear for the Lord's glory. And its absolute failure is seen in Laodicea because the Lord is about to spew it out of his mouth. Now I come to the end of the book and just a few words. Sometimes when I read from Revelation 21 regarding the church there, I never know whether to read from verses 1 and 2 or start at verse 9. Because we know chronologically, I think I'm right in saying, that verse 9 comes before verse 2. But what I wanted to draw attention to is this, that when the holy city comes down in new conditions altogether, what belongs to new creation, we were thinking of that elsewhere recently, but she comes down as a bride, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, a very simple thought is that although she is well arrayed, her garments perhaps are wonderful, she's not thinking of them.